I mentioned R.A. Torrey and in a book he has called How to Pray, and I found another quote that I thought was very significant for this morning, and I think we have the slide of this. It says, "The reason why many fail in battle is because they wait until the hour of battle. The reason why others succeed is because they've gained their victory on their knees long before the battle came. Anticipate your battles. Fight them on your knees before temptation comes, and you will always have victory." As we walk through this passage this morning, we see the scene shift from Peter now to Paul, or Saul. We see this church in Antioch, and we see God working in their ministry powerfully. So would you join me as we look at Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And we see these leaders, and how could such a young church be so spiritually strong? Well, if we looked back real quickly at Acts chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." See, these believers in the early church, we can see that they had a heart change. If we look back to earlier chapters in the book of Acts, it says that they were cut to the heart, that they recognized that they were sinful and that they needed to repent and turn to the Lord. And these Christians in Antioch, or these disciples, were first called Christians, little Christs, in Antioch. And they were disciples. There's many names for believers throughout the book of Acts, and one of them is disciples. That's the most commonly named one. And as a believer, we are a disciple. We're a learner. And learners are to be obedient to the word. And I think the group of believers at that time were taking the Great Commission seriously. The Great Commission, if you're not aware, is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Teaching them to obey everything. So, kids, if you're taking sermon notes, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We do see in this church that two key spiritual gifts were being used. There's a debate whether different people held different gifts, if they all were considered prophets and teachers, or just certain ones were prophets, certain ones were teachers. But the prophets were those who received revelation from God and communicated this before the inspired word and scriptures were written. And some say in certain circles that is no longer an active gift. I mean, I've heard people come up to me or come up to others and say, "I have a word from the Lord from you." And I know that God uses those circumstances very powerfully. The Lord encourages, he uses his body to encourage one another. But we're talking about prophecy, and we can get into a whole other discussion about that. But the idea that there were teachers, those that taught inspired revelation that was already in existence. And their emphasis was on the written word of God. So who were these men? Barnabas, Lucius, Simeon, Manaen, Saul. They were all people from very diverse backgrounds. They were from many lands and backgrounds. But they were all unified in Christ. They were unified in him. And the gospel does that. It unites people of different races, different backgrounds. That's what it means to be in Christ. And that's another reason why this young church was so spiritually strong. That they had leadership that was focused and living sacrificially for the Lord. Let's look at that in verse 2 and 3. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Do you see the description there? That they're worshiping and fasting. They're worshiping the Lord. Their audience was God. They were doing things for His glory, for His honor, for His kingdom and His fame. He was the only audience. People like to worship in different ways. And I think, you know, it's so important to recognize that when you're here, when you're wherever you are worshiping, it's the Lord that's your audience. It's an audience of one. And we do what we do to please Him. We do what we do to honor Him. And these men were being focused in that. They had this focus on the Lord. And they fasted. They pursued self-denial. I don't know if any of you have been involved in fasting. I actually had a day last week on Thursday that I fasted for lunch. And I hadn't done that for a long time. And I was feeling it. I was feeling it. But the thing about fasting is it reminds you of how much you need to desperately seek after Him for every one of your needs. And we fast in different ways. There's different methods, different degrees of fasting. We can fast from media. I know some of you have done that. You've fasted from Facebook or other social media devices. You've fasted from the TV, other forms of entertainment. There's many ways we can fast, but the point is that we're called to focus on the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2 shows this concept. It says, I believe we have this. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And as we face spiritual warfare, passages like Romans 12 are ones that are great to memorize because it reminds us how we're called to offer our bodies to the Lord and entrust ourselves to Him because He cares for us. He's going to take care of us and He's going to lead us every step of the way. And it says here in this passage, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me. And that word, set apart, this idea of appointing or for a specific purpose. And every saint has been positionally set apart. And it says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So God has a mission for you and for me. He has good works that He's called us to. And we need to be focused and set on mission to be able to do what God has called us to do. But notice that word, those two words, after He says set apart, for me. For me. It never really jumped out to me like it did this week when I read that. That these men are no longer their own. That they were bought at a price. We just celebrated communion together, recognizing what Christ did for us. And these men had been called a work of God. It's a past tense thing that God had a sovereign plan. He called these believers. David Jeremiah, pastor, has a quote. It says, God doesn't usually ask people who are doing nothing to do something. He calls people who are doing something to do something more. More urgent. More sacrificial. We are called to simply take steps of obedience wherever you are in your walk with the Lord. This morning it may be this prayer sheet. This may be a step of obedience that the Lord might be calling you to this month. Is to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for this specific country that the Lord has sovereignly given you this morning as you've picked up your bulletin. Or maybe it's to get involved in some way in a relationship where you're sharing the love of Christ with somebody in your community, your circle. Maybe it's to just simply open up God's word each day and make that a commitment, to take that step. And then the Lord will begin to direct you and guide you and lead you. And that's what these believers here in the Church of Antioch are experiencing. They're experiencing God's direction and God's work in their life. And it says that they continued fasting in verse 3. And it says that they were sent. They were sent. And actually that word sent just means released. They are released. And if you look at verse 4, it says the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. That word sent, really the idea is that God is the one that sends. The church releases. So as you consider what God may be calling you to, we're called as a church to equip, but it's ultimately the Lord that does that. It's the Lord that puts burdens on your heart to serve him in various ways. And we come together and are built up in the Lord, and then we're sent out by him on mission. And that's what these believers are experiencing. In verse 4 and 5, there's a laying on of hands. That's a symbolic act where a divine call was recognized. And look at verses 4 and 5. It says, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. I love verse 4 because it really shows God's sovereignty, but also man's responsibility. God is completely sovereign, and he's calling them, he's setting them apart, but he's not specifically telling them where to go here. And so the men decided where to go, and they decided things based on natural contacts. See, if you know where Barnabas was from, he was from Cyprus, and that's exactly where they're headed. God had put a burden on Barnabas's heart to go to Cyprus, to go to the place that he knew, the people that he loved, to point them to Christ. And I think it's a reminder here, this Acts 1:8 mission, that we're called to Jerusalem first. We're placed here. Barnabas went to the people that he knew, and you've been placed in a certain neighborhood. You've been given certain relationships for his sovereign purposes. His purposes. And he goes to a key area to reach as many people as possible. It wasn't a short journey either. They traveled 16 miles to Seleucia and then another 130 miles by ship to Cyprus. So it cost them something. And that's important as we follow the Lord, that it costs us. And it's an investment that we make in God's kingdom, because nothing that we have is ours anyway. It's all the Lord's. And it says that they went to the synagogues. Why did they go to the synagogues if Paul was specifically supposed to go to the Gentiles? Well, in Romans 1:16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's actually a pattern that Saul will have throughout the whole rest of the book, that he will go, when he first gets to a place, he goes to the synagogues. He goes to the synagogues. There's at least 12 references of that. That became a pattern. And he's proclaiming who Jesus is very clearly. He wants these people that are coming, that are spiritually interested in the synagogue, to know the truth. You may know people that are spiritually interested, and we're called to point them to Jesus specifically. And then it says here that John was with them. Which John? Well, if we look back to John, to Acts 12:25, it's John Mark. John Mark, who we find out is actually a cousin to Barnabas. You read that in Colossians chapter 4. But we have to understand this. When the word of God is proclaimed, there's going to be trouble. Satan is bound to cause trouble. It's So let's take a look at verse 6. And they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an intendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elumus, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elumus and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" If you remember back to Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, well, we have Satan's man in Paphos, this man, Elumus. And this man, that idea Bar-Jesus, is someone that claimed to follow Jesus. But what he was teaching was contrary to the word of God. So he was a false teacher. There are many religions out there that claim a truth. The Mormons, Unitarians, Unity Church, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, many are mixed with so much error and very little truth. God's word is where we go for truth. That's where we go to look for and filter out things. And we need to be focused on what God's word says. I know we were having a conversation with a family from the community, actually Bonnie was, yesterday. And it was someone that maybe had been involved in the church when they were younger, in some way, got a bad taste in their mouth about the church. And she was talking with this woman and just sharing with them that we'd love to have you come. We'd love to have your children come to Kids Club, because that's where we're learning God's word. We're memorizing God's word. And also that we follow the Bible in everything that we do. That's our goal as a church. That should be the goal of every church, is to be committed to the word of God. Committed to the word of God. And so in verse 7, we see the opposition. See, Bar-Jesus was an attendant of the proconsul. Now, the proconsul was basically a governor to the island of that island of Cyprus. And there was actually a Roman inscription. I'm not going to bore you with this, but I like this. There's a picture of that was found from a Greek inscription that was discovered in 1877. I think I included it. Yeah. And that was found on the northern coast of Cyprus. The northern coast of Cyprus, with an inscription to this person specifically. But what we know about the proconsul and people in government is oftentimes that they would have private wizards, sorcerers, people that would try to guide them and steer them, fortune tellers. But look at what this man is doing. This man is seeking out Saul and Barnabas because he wants to hear the word of God. He wants the word of God. Whatever it was, wasn't working before, he wants the word of God. And Saul and Barnabas, nobodies in the Roman world, are called in to have an audience with him. But in verse 8, we see, but Elumus, the sorcerer, opposed them. This is a classic battle of spiritual forces in the heavenlies. This is repeated every time we share the gospel. There's spiritual warfare going on. Satan hates the name of Jesus and his message of freedom for people that are in bondage. And he's trying to turn. See how he says that? Turn the proconsul. That turn means to twist, to bend out of shape, to corrupt, to distort. It's what Satan is an expert at. It's twisting the truth. God's word says he masquerades as an angel of light. He's the father of lies. And Paul, in fact, later in the book of Acts, warns the elders, the church leaders at the Ephesian church, of those that distort the truth, that turn people from the truth. And what we got to recognize is that conflict is going to increase in a believer's life when we get serious about walking with the Lord. When we're talking about facing spiritual warfare, we need to recognize that conflict is going to increase, and we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. And the early church did two things. They disciplined themselves, and they depended on the Lord. And Jesus would say, called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And the early church depended on the Lord. And what Satan loves to do is he loves to attack your weak spot. One commentator I was reading put it this way. Satan will attack your weak spot first. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. So Satan began tempting him with bread. Where are you and I empty? Are you starving for attention, for success? Are you longing for love? We must know our weaknesses. And we need to bring them to God before Satan brings them to you and to me. But Satan is limited. In 2 Peter 3:10, Jesus will one day destroy Satan's power completely. I was talking to someone this past week who knows somebody that's involved in satanic worship. You know, Jesus met a woman crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Satan's power is real, but in that situation and other situations, easily conquered by the Lord. It's the object of our faith that we need to remember. It's not just having faith. And I think that word, when he says that in the faith, tried to turn them from the faith. And we'll close with this. I realize that we're a little bit behind in our timing. But what is the object of your faith? See, about half the appearances of the faith in the Bible appear to actually the content of what it is you believe in, not the act of believing. So you have the act of believing, and then you have the actual thing that you believe. And this is focused on the thing that you believe. What was this proconsul man believing about who God is? And we see that Saul provides the secret for effective ministry in facing spiritual warfare. That he is filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. One commentator I read said this. He said, not every believer is operating on a full tank. We need to be relying on the Holy Spirit to fill us. Paul's desire for the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:18 was that they would be filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. I think we, in 1 John 3, if you're interested in reading a book that has to do with spiritual warfare, 1 John, there's a lot there. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And in 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. But look what Paul does as we close. He looks straight at this man. And Paul challenges us in the same way to speak boldly in our tolerant postmodern world where there is all kinds of deceit going on. This man, Illumis, was filled with deceit. Paul was filled with the Spirit. You see the contrast? Filled with deceit and filled with the Spirit. This man was perverting the ways of the Lord. Perverting the ways of the Lord. You need to know where you stand. Know where you stand. Richard Wurmbrand knew where he stood. He was a pastor in Romania. We'll be hearing a little bit more about him next week. His biography is in the back on the table there. I would encourage you, if you're interested in reading more about a man who stood for the Lord, he'd be a great one to read. See, the Russian communist officials invited thousands of religious leaders to a meeting in the parliament building. There was Muslim leaders there. There were Jewish leaders there. And there were Christian pastors there. And there were top communists that sat on the stage with a big picture of Joseph Stalin behind them. This was broadcast to the whole nation on radio. And these people would say, "We want to be friends with the church leaders." One pastor got up and said, "Christianity and communism have a lot in common. Both believe in bringing about justice. We can work together." Richard Wurmbrand and his wife, Sabina, sat there. As they listened, Sabina looked over at him and said, "Richard, please stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face." And he said, "If I stand for Christ, you will lose your husband." And she said, "I don't need a husband who is a coward." And so he raised his hand to speak. And he said, "It is our duty to glorify God and Christ. We must first be loyal to Christ, not to earthly leaders. He is the one who died on the cross for us." And later in his life, the communists would make Richard Wurmbrand suffer for what he did at that meeting. But he would say, "It was well worth it." He went to prison, spent 14 years in prison. Many of his tormentors became believers because he stood for his faith. Satan would be at him at every turn. But he would know how good and wonderful God is. This morning, as we finished up, it wasn't the last song that was played on the organ at the prayer time up top at the chapel. But the song, "Isn't He Wonderful," was played. I'm just going to read the first verse of it as we close. "Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard what's recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful?" As you look ahead to whatever spiritual warfare is in front of you, remember that Jesus is wonderful and that he will carry you through it every step of the way. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how we can see the early church on mission. As Barnabas and Saul went out on this first missionary journey, they experienced persecution, Satan's deceit right in front of them. And Lord, the fact that you were at work in the midst of this, in the proconsul's life, and that you can change anyone. This man was in government, and you changed his heart. And Father, we pray for that in our own country. We pray, Lord, that you would work in the government leaders' lives, that they would come to know you, And Lord, that they would look to you for direction so that the most people, Lord, under your plan, can come to know you, your love and your grace and your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Help us to cling to you this week. Help us to stand up and oppose Satan's deceit. And just like you did when you were tempted, you responded with your word. Help us, Lord, to learn your word, know your word, and live by your word. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.